Well, if we turn again, please, to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Acts 11, verse 26. And the words at the end of that verse, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The question we hope to consider this evening is a most important question. It is the question, why are you called a Christian? And alongside that question, there is this related question, what is a Christian? And that's a very important question for several reasons. It's very important because, first of all, there are many misunderstandings as to what a Christian is. If you would ask people today, what is a Christian, you would get many different kinds of response. And indeed, we use the word in a loose way at times. We might speak of a Christian school or a Christian college, a Christian team, a Christian nation, and that's okay in its place. But there is a danger that we can develop a wrong understanding of what the word fundamentally means. You see, you may come from a Christian home. You may go to a Christian church. You may have received Christian baptism. You may have been taught and had the Christian faith preached to you. You may have made profession of the Christian faith as your own. You may have taken the Christian sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You may attend a Christian school or college. I may stand here and preach the Christian gospel to you, and yet the question still comes with all the force to us all, but why are you called a Christian? Do we understand what that really means? So the danger of misunderstanding, but then secondly, it's important because many people think they are Christians when they are not. We saw that really this morning with the stony ground heater. Many people think they are Christians and they are not. How often Jesus Christ warned about this? How often in his teaching he warned about the danger of presuming that you are safe, presuming that you are on the way to heaven, when in fact he says you're on the way to hell. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, we quoted some of this morning, but it's worth hearing again. Not every one that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many, he says, will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? In thy name, in the Christian name. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity or lawlessness. So the danger of misunderstanding, of thinking we are a Christian when we are not. But then thirdly, it's an important question for as comfort and as encouragement to those who really are the people of God. You see, if we have a wrong understanding of what a Christian is, it can cripple, and indeed it can steal the comfort and the joy that ought to be to someone who really is a Christian. If we make a Christian to be someone who who needs to have had the experience of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road, then we are setting up one experience that can rob and steal people from people who do not have that. If we say a Christian is a person who must be able to point to a specific time and a specific text and say, this is what happened here in some dramatic way, if we insist upon that, then we will rob and steal comfort and joy from people who ought to have it. If we demand that there is a certain prescribed order of experience, that you must be in this kind of house, and then this, and then this, and then this, in this order, so that if you happen to be in house 4, but you haven't been in house 2, then there's something wrong. If that's the kind of thing we're doing, then we will rob and we will steal real gospel comfort from Christians. If we could even use the Christian calendar and say things like, a Christian is a person who must first experience Bethlehem before he or she can experience Gethsemane, before he or she can experience Calvary. And there is some truth in some of that, but no wonder people are confused. And last time we said that Christ in the gospel is a whole Christ. He is a complete Savior. He is not divided. And yet if you would say that you must experience Christ first as a prophet before you experience him as a priest, and then if you experience him as a priest before you experience him as a king, no wonder people are confused. And so the importance of this question would be as a source of comfort and encouragement to those who really are God's people. Because whatever truth is in some of these things, this is not fundamentally what constitutes a Christian. So then, in seeking to answer this question, what is a Christian and why are you called a Christian? Let us consider firstly the biblical origin of this word Christian. We see it here in this text in Acts 11:26. At the end. Now, it's good just to know that the word itself, Christian, only appears 3 times in the New Testament. This is the first. King Agrippa is the second when he says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then Peter speaks of those who suffer as a Christian. But this is the first. And here we read the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, up to this point, Christ had used different names himself for his followers, his disciples. He had called them his sheep. He had called them his friends. He had called them his brethren, his disciples. And we see in Acts that some of these titles continue. Acts 6, verse 7, for example, the number of the disciples multiplied. And here the disciples were called Christians. In Acts 9, verse 30, it speaks of the brethren. So some of these titles continue. But how, we ask, how did others refer to these people? How did the world around refer to these followers of Christ? In Acts, we see this phrase, the way. Paul speaks about the way, and he is defending the way and those who follow the way. But what way? You see, it needs to be more specific. And you can just imagine there in Antioch, people struggling with this question, who are these people? How would you classify them? They're not Jews. They're not pagans. How would you classify this people? And you can imagine them wrestling and struggling with this and then saying, well, these people, they're always speaking about Christ, about a person who they call Christ. It's really all we hear them speak about. And they make some altogether incredible statements about this person, Christ. They say that this Christ, that he is before all things, They say that this Christ is the creator of all things. They say that this Christ is the one who holds this whole world in being. They speak of him as though he was God. They worship him as though he is God. But they say that he died, this Christ. And they speak of his resurrection from the dead. And they say that he was in the grave for 3 days, but his body did not see any corruption, this Christ. And they say he has risen again, and he's ascended to the throne of heaven, and that he's sitting on a throne in heaven, and all dominion and power and glory is given unto him. And they say that to be without this Christ is to have no hope in this world or the next. They speak about something called the hope of glory, and they say that to have this hope of glory, you need to be in Christ. And when you listen to their ministers and their preachers preaching, they are speaking about his suffering, as though this is the very essence and the very superstructure of their hope of everlasting life. Whenever they speak, they are saying, "We preach Christ crucified." And they say that he died a certain kind of death, a substitutionary death, that his death was on behalf of other people. And what kind of people? They say that he died for the ungodly. And they say that this Christ died for sinners. And you hear them saying that what things were gained to me before, those I counted loss for Christ. They say that they want to win Christ. They say that they desire him. They say that they are pursuing him. They say that they love him, that they worship him. It's all they seem to be speaking about. They say that there is no condemnation for them because this Christ has died. And they say that no one can condemn them because it's Christ that died and rose again. And they say that nothing, not even death itself, can separate me from this love of Christ. And even when you go to their deathbed, they're still talking about him there. And you can hear that old saint, that old woman on her bed, and she is saying, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, more Christ." And they speak of him in relationship to the law, and they say Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's why in Acts 5:42, daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus, the Christ. What are we going to call them? What will we call these people who keep speaking about this Christ? Well, they are the Christ people. They are Christians. The disciples came to be called, I think is the sense, came to be called Christians in Antioch. Now that name, Christian, is an embracive name. It's an inclusive name, if you will. What if you come from Jerusalem? Well, we give you a different name. What if you're not a Jew? Well, we give you a different name. What if you're a barbarian? What if you're uneducated? Do you get a different name? No. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter your background. They all have this in common, Christ. And then this place, Antioch, in God's providence, is a place that, as it were, stretches east and west, north and south, stretches to different classes, if you will. The commentator F.F. Bruce says of Antioch, it's a cosmopolitan city where Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian rubbed shoulders, where the Mediterranean civilization met the Syrian desert. Racial and religious differences, which loomed so large in Judea, seemed much less important here. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So it's an embrace of name. It's a very appropriate name. Their religion came to be called the Christian religion. Their faith is the Christian faith. But for a person to be a Christian, they must have everything in Christ. They must have everything in this person. This is the most basic New Testament concept of what it is to be a believer and a saint. And all these words we use, but this is the most basic terminology: in Christ. To be in Christ. Everything is in Christ. Everything good I have, everything saving I have, is in Christ. And without Christ, I have nothing. I have no benefit, no saving benefit, no saving health outside of Christ. Everything I have, everything I must be, is in Christ. You cannot, in other words, divorce the person from the benefits. You can't speak about forgiveness or about justification or adoption or sanctification or glorification or anything else like that apart from Christ. In Christ. Now, when you're a Christian, you are not another Christ. There's only one Christ. Jesus is Christ, is our confession. For that reason, I hear it used, but I don't like, unless someone will come and correct me, I don't like this phrase, little Christ. I don't know where it came from. They don't have, these people, an anointing of their own. They don't have an anointing that is independent from Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is Christ. Believers are disciples of Christ, or as our catechism says, they are members of Christ by faith and partakers of his anointing. And so you see, everything Jesus Christ has done, his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, his representation, everything he has done, the believer is drawing from by faith. This is the fountain. This is the fountain of grace. And the believer is drawing from that fountain by faith. The Bible illustrates this. John 15 speaks of the vine and the branches. The branches get the sap from the vine. It also pictures the head and the body. Where does the life come from? Where does the direction come from? Where does the thought come from? From the head. You must be connected to the head. So that's, really, we considered that last time, what Christ has done for us as the Christ, prophet, priest, and king, we receive by faith. But now, when there is this saving faith that receives everything from Christ, the question we're now asking is, what does that look like in us? So we have another picture, Psalm 133, we sang earlier. It speaks of the anointing oil that goes down upon Aaron the priest. The anointing oil goes up, is poured upon his head. It goes down his beard. It goes down to the skirts of his garments, to the edge of his clothing. So although it's the head that is anointed, it goes down into the body. And that is a picture of Christ and the Christian. Christ is the head. The Christian, united to the head, to Christ by faith, is a member of his body. He is the head, they are a member of the body. Christ, the head, then, is anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. But the same anointing oil flows down upon Christ's people, his body, even to the edge of his garment. In other words, all his people partake of this anointing. So they are all Christian. A Christian is a partaker of Christ's anointing. Why are you called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. I am united to him as the head is to the body. And thus I'm a partaker of his anointing. If we go to Hebrews and we look at Hebrews 2 verse 11, you see this union of Christ and his people. Hebrews 2:11 says this, both he that sanctifieth, that's Christ, and they who are sanctified, that's his people, they are all of one. They are not two bodies, as it were. They are all of one, covenantally one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. But what's the result of that? What does that look like? Well, if you go on to chapter 3, part of the chapter we read, Hebrews 3 verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, you who are one with Christ, united with Christ, partakers of the heavenly calling. And then in verse 14 of the same chapter, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So we are receiving from Christ, and what are we receiving? Well, what was his anointing? His anointing was an anointing to be prophet, priest, and king. And I share in his anointing. And so in this sense, everyone who is united to Christ by faith, we could say in one sense, is an office bearer as a prophet, priest, and a king. You could picture it like a house. That's the image here in Hebrews 3. When God created Adam and Eve, our first parents, when he made them in the garden and we in them, we were, as it were, in this house. And in this house, we had work that we were given to do. And we were able to do this work. We were qualified to do it. We were, as it were, office bearers or servants in this house, in our first parents. And part of that work that God gave us to do in Eden was to listen to what God the Son was saying, who is the head over the house, to listen to what he was saying, to believe it and to speak it to others. This is our prophetic work. But then part of the work in this same house and after creation is to worship God. And we did this joyfully. We praised him. We prayed to him. We didn't need a sacrifice for sin because there was no sin. This is our priestly work in the garden. So there's this prophetic work, this priestly work. But then there was also this kingly work in the garden, in the house at the beginning. And that kingly work was to obey the law of God. And it was to rule over the creatures. So you see, we had this prophetic, priestly, kingly work that we were given in Adam and Eve. But you see, when we sinned, we were thrown out of the house because this house is a house of holiness. And as soon as we sinned, we were thrown out and we were entirely disqualified from service in this house. We stopped listening to God. We began to listen to the devil, the father of lies. We began to speak lies. We stopped worshiping God. We began to worship the creature rather than the creator. We began even to worship ourselves. And then we stopped obeying God's law. And we had no desire to obey it. And we had no power to obey it. Rather, we served various lusts and pleasures. And we lost dominion over the creatures. So how we fell. how we disqualified ourselves as prophet, priest, and king. But Christ, the Son over the house, he had a purpose of mercy to save his people from their sin. He had a purpose to the Son over the house to bring these lost rebels and to bring them back into the house. And again, we saw this last time in his priestly work. He removed the obstacles. He took away the sin. He took away the offense with his blood. But we were still unqualified. But in Christ, you see, united to Christ, receiving from Christ, receiving of his anointing, we receive empowerment again to be prophets, priests, and kings, to do a prophetic, priestly, and kingly work. Look at verse 6. Whose house are we? The house that God is creating again, that Christ is creating again, is his people. He is reforming this house, Christ. He is building it again, and he is equipping and qualifying his people through his own anointing. We are his house if we hold the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. And here is the work then that he now brings us back into this house. And here's the work that we do. There's the prophetic work again. The Catechism speaks of this, because by faith I am a member of Christ and thus a partaker of his anointing. Now listen to this. In order that I also may confess his name. That's a prophetic work, to confess his name. And look at these verses in Hebrews that speak about confession or profession, same word. Chapter 3, verse 1, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And chapter 4, verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Chapter 10, verse 23, having a high priest over the house of God. You notice how it's all connected with Jesus Christ. Having this Christ, this high priest, let us hold the profession of our faith without wavering. You see, we're restored to this house of faith in Christ, and we then begin to again listen to God. That is one of the first marks that there is life in your soul. You begin to listen to God. You know, sometimes you think of a prophet as one who speaks, and indeed a prophet does speak, but before a prophet ever speaks, he listens. He takes the posture of one who is listening. Listening to who? Listening to God. And that's why he comes and he says, thus saith the Lord. How do you know what the Lord is saying? Because I listened to him, because I heard him. And again then, when we are restored, like Moses, who was faithful. In what way was Moses faithful? Because he listened to God, and whatever God told him, he spoke to the people. And so we are again listening to God. A Christian is one who listens to God. If you fear God, you listen to what God is saying. You learn to listen more. You learn to listen better. The fool does not listen to reproof, but the Christian, as a servant in the house, is saying, what does the Lord say? And every day you listen to what God is saying in his word, in his providence, every single day. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors, because whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. So you're listening. Hear instruction, and be wise, and refuse it not. This is your posture in the house. You're a listener. You're saying like Samuel, speak, Lord, because your servant is listening. And whatever you listen to from God's word, that becomes your confession. That is what you proclaim in your words, but also in your life. You show forth his praise. You speak his words. You don't deny him. You hold forth the word of life. So you have this prophetic work restored. But then you also have the priestly work. The Catechism says, because by faith I am a member of Christ and a partaker of his anointing. And then it says, I present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness. I present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness. Not a sacrifice like the Old Testament priests. There's no more need for that. There's no more need for the blood of bulls and of goats. There's no more sacrifices of this kind because Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. That's not the sacrifice that we're speaking about now. But now in Hebrews, you see, you get this coming out that believers are acting like priests, are able themselves to go into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You don't need a human high priest anymore to go in for you. You can go in with the blood of Christ into the holiest of all. Chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So you have worship. You worship God. And you pray to him, you praise him, and you do it with love in your heart and joy in your heart. And indeed, there are these sacrifices we bring to him. The Catechism says you present yourself. And Romans 12, verse 1 tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And Hebrews 13, verse 15, speaks of the sacrifices you bring. By him, by Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then it goes on in the next verse, verse 16, and speaking of more sacrifices, but to do good, to communicate. Don't forget, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You're bringing all that you have to him. You're bringing yourself. So there's this prophetic, this priestly work, and the Lord Jesus then also has you work in this way as in a kingly function, in a kingly office, because you're a member of Christ, the Catechism says, and a partaker of his anointing, that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. This is a kingly work Christ has restored us to. In this work, we fight against all our spiritual enemies. We fight against sin and Satan in this life. You fight against all your sin. You don't let any sin go. You don't allow any sin under the radar of your conscience. No, sin has to go. Sin is not welcome. You're back in the house as a servant if you're a Christian, and so sin has to go. We're not speaking about a perfectionism, but we're speaking about an attitude towards sin. Thomas Boston has a sermon in which he calls it evidences for heaven. How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, here's one way you know, he says. Though I cannot be free of sin, God knows that he would be welcome to make havoc of my lusts and to make me holy. And mark these words well. I know no lust that I would not be content to part with. If you cannot say that, you are not a Christian. If there is a sin, a lust that you will hang on to, you are not a Christian. But you fight against all spiritual enemies. That is the posture of a Christian, with a free and a good conscience. And that's a great phrase, a free and a good conscience. I think one of the greatest dangers of our world today is the danger of an ill-informed conscience. An ill-informed conscience that sets itself up as Lord, so that when you say, my conscience says that this is okay, that should be an end of the discussion, as though your conscience was Lord. Your conscience, my friend, and my conscience is not Lord. Our conscience must be bound by the Word of God. But you have a free and a good conscience. That's liberty to obey God's law in its entirety as a servant in the house. This kingly work speaks of your allegiance, that your allegiance is entirely with Christ and not with the world. You think of Moses in chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he came to years, he refused to be called what? The son of Pharaoh's daughter. What did that involve? What was it to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter? It was to have a ticket to the greatest throne in the ancient world. But Moses looks at that throne and he spits on it and he says, there's more royalty, there's more dignity, there's more glory in the suffering of the people of God than in all the treasures of Egypt. Refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And if you're a king, then you represent the cause of God in the world so that people would look at you and say, this is a Christian. This is Christian behavior. This is what a Christian does. Well then, two applications here. Firstly, last time we said Jesus Christ cannot be divided. You can't split him up. But just as you cannot split up Christ, nor can you split up a Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who has forgiveness of sins but doesn't have Christ as Lord. No man, Matthew 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Luke 6, 46, why call you me Lord, Lord, but do not the things which I say? 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So, dear friends, do not be deceived. If you are a Christian, yes, you have faults. You are not perfect. But you have a priestly, a prophetic, and a kingly work. And then we end with this question, are you a Christian? You know, believers will complain, I'm far too little of a prophet. I don't offer the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving like I should. I'm far too little of a priest. I don't fight against sin with the vehemency that I know I should, though I fight against it and I long to be rid of it. I'm not the king that I should be. But is there a desire in your soul to pursue these things by grace? Do you say, speak to me, Lord, because thy servant is listening? Let me fight on thy side. Destroy all remaining sin. Root it out. Do you long to be more like Christ, the great and the perfect prophet, priest, and king? Are you a member of Christ by faith? Are you a partaker of His anointing? You know, if you know nothing of this, then you have to ask for His anointing. That the Lord would anoint you with this, that He would unite you to Christ, and that He would anoint you with His oil. And we say it with love in our souls for every one of you, but we will say it nonetheless. If any man love not Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha, our Lord cometh. But it's a glorious thing to be a Christian, to be united to Christ, to have a name that has Christ in it, you to be in Christ, and Christ to be in you. What a glorious thing that is. And what a glorious prospect you have if this is what you have. We'll end with this prospect, this church singing to Christ. They sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. May that be so for every one of us. Amen. Let us pray.